So if you don't like sports, I guess that's not the week for you. Huh. So, we're good. We got sound. We got level sound. Not too high. Not too low. Just right. They give Doug, when we're taping it, when we're doing the TV program at Glasgow, Doug does all these hand signals. You know, he's back there. First of all, I have to look at Rhonda and Diane behind the cameras. That's scary enough. You know, Wendy's on the other camera. That's okay. You know, but then Doug's back there. He's going, you know. You know, and then the whole time I'm preaching, Keith is upstairs. I can't hear him, but he's making jokes to the camera operators in their headphones. So they're all laughing. There's four people standing back there just laughing like hyenas, and because Keith's telling them jokes while I'm supposed to be dignified and sharing the word of God while all this is going on. It's I'm telling you, it's what? I did. They got me laughing, and we started, and I just couldn't keep. We got like 30 seconds into it, and I just lost it. I just couldn't continue. You know. So anyhow, doing TV is not an easy. I like radio much, much better. I have the perfect face for radio, and I'd rather do radio. But you know. TV's where it's at today, I guess. So, all right, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue to talk about what we were discussing last week. This has been kind of a progressing series. We started talking about human government, and then we kind of ended up talking about Paul and his relationship to human government in the end of the book of Acts when he's having all the interaction with the Roman authorities, with Felix and Festus and King Agrippa and all of that going on. And then last week we looked at Paul's autobiography. That is, looked at what Paul writes and what he says about his life before his conversion and about that conversion. And we're going to start there today and sort of blend that into something that fits with the season, and that is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus and what happened the night Jesus Christ was born. And we'll talk about those two things together today and talk about, as we began to discuss last week, the impact and the importance of what happens to Saul on the road to Damascus for us as Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. Acts 9, rather, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. I kind of laid the groundwork for you what we want to do. Look at this event in Paul's life. Of course, at that time he was Saul. And then compare that to the night Jesus Christ was born. If you see here in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So this bright light shines around Saul from heaven. He says, Who are you, Lord? The Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And we talked in some detail about that last week, about the events of that day, about what it meant to Saul, about how radically it changed his life, and about what he did in response to that. But we want to focus today, because it sort of fits in with the season that we're in right now, on that light. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. If you turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, there is, in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, an event, a phenomenon, if you want to call it that, that is greatly discussed at this time of year, this holiday season. We're heading into Christmas, and people try to rationalize this event. Matthew 2:2. Now when Jesus was born, 2:1, I'm sorry. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And of course, there's a lot of tradition has built up around Christmas that's not scriptural. And one of them is this, the three wise men coming from the east. Of course, we've made that into we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, all that kind of stuff. There's not an indication in scripture that they're kings. They could have been kings. They're called wise men in scripture. There is absolute evidence, proof that they weren't there the night Jesus Christ was born. Although all the manger scenes you see in people's front yard, you know, there's Mary and Joseph and all the animals, and then there's the shepherds over here, and then there's the three kings coming in on their camels over here. This event that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 2 is actually about 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. You'll see in the context of the passage, he's in a house at this time. He's not in a manger. He's called a young child, no longer an infant, no longer a baby. Herod puts out a decree that all the children 2 years old and younger be killed. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus Christ flee into Egypt. That indicates that the time of the birth was about 2 years prior to this. The king inquires of these three wise men what time this happened, what time they saw the star. Seems that based upon the decree he makes then that it was around 2 years ago or a little less than 2 years. That's why he commands all the children under two to be killed. So there's a lot of tradition that this passage kind of does away with. One of the things that's always hotly debated in this passage is we have seen his star in the east. And what is the origin of the star? Is it a star that goes nova and explodes in the heavens and they saw this star? Is it a comet or a meteorite or, you know, exactly what is it? And part of this is that man always tries to find rational, natural explanations for supernatural events. I read an article a few years back about, you know, taking all the big miracles of the scripture and just explaining them away as natural events. Like Moses parting the Red Sea. Well, first of all, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. He didn't part it in the middle, it was at one end. And it wasn't deep, it was just a couple of feet, and there was a great wind that came, and it blew the water back from that end, and it dried out the ground at that end of the sea, and they would kind of go around the sea and come in. Of course, that leaves out the fact that Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the midst of the sea. That means middle, of course, but that's irrelevant, you know, because it couldn't be supernatural. The worst one was, we all know about Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. You know, the fire and brimstone came down on the cities of the plain, on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. And their explanation for that was that it really wasn't fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. That area was at that time active volcanically, and there was this great volcanoes came up, erupted out of the ground at that time, and the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, actually sank down into the lava and the magma, and so it appeared like they were just disappearing in fire and brimstone, and at the same time the ground sank, it caused a tidal wave on the sea, which was a salt sea, and the tidal wave came up, and when a tidal wave came up, it washed up a salt deposit from the bottom and sat it up on the shore, and when the tidal wave went back, Lot looked at that pillar of salt and said, wow, man, hi, honey, how you doing? And that's how the pillar of salt. So mankind always has a way to try to explain naturally what is supernatural. And the same with the star. And we're going to talk about the star. We've talked about the star in the past. You know, I don't know if we've done it real recent years, what it is. But it does fit in well with our discussion last week of that conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus and the light that he saw. And so we're going to kind of compare those two this morning. But first of all, we've got to define what the star is. There are some things about this star that are very unique that indicate that it is supernatural. And here's the thing. If you can make this star just a natural occurrence, then you've taken a step toward making the birth of Christ just a natural occurrence. And we understand that the birth of Christ was supernatural in every way. He's born of a virgin. So, you know, that's pretty unique, you know, in the annals of human history to be born of a virgin. So his conception and his birth are supernatural. Therefore, the events surrounding them, it should not surprise us that those events surrounding his birth are also supernatural. Some things about the star. Verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" These wise men come, they say to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." These men saw a star that they identified as his star. They didn't just see some, you know, some astronomical phenomenon and say, "Wow, that was cool. Let's go see what happened." When they saw this thing, whatever it was they saw from wherever they were in the east, they understood it is announcing something about the King of the Jews. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star." The star didn't lead them here. Okay, that's one of the myths. The star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. They saw a star. They identified that star as having something to do with the birth of the King of the Jews. Where would you come to find the King of the Jews? Jerusalem. I mean, if someone is born King of the Jews, you would go to where the Jews' capital city to find him. And that's why they show up at Jerusalem, not because the star led them there. That's, you know, the star is going to appear here and lead them, do some leading. But the star, they did not follow the light of that star to get to Jerusalem. They saw the star. The star means the King of the Jews is born. We know where to find the King of the Jews. We're going to go to Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem, and this is, as I said, probably close to 2 years later. So it takes them time. They're coming from the east, from hundreds, maybe thousands of miles. They need to pack up all their stuff, get it ready, get a caravan ready, come across all that real estate. You know, you didn't just call up your travel agent, book a ticket, and, you know, head out or get online or whatever. It took some time to get somewhere. So it takes them time to get there. Down in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they saw the star. Now, they hadn't been seeing the star the whole way there. Once they get there, they talk to King Herod, they leave King Herod, and they see the star, and we rejoice. Oh, there's the star again. And now that they're there in Jerusalem, that star is going to lead them to the place where Jesus Christ is. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So this star, that is his star, is able to lead someone and then stop. Now, there's no natural... You know, if a star explodes in the heavens and goes nova, it doesn't point to a place on the earth. It's out there in the heavens somewhere. It doesn't point to a place on the earth. This star, the same one they saw that brought them to Jerusalem, appears again and it leads them, and then it stops over the place where the young child is. And notice that this time he's a young child, not an infant. So it stops there. So it can lead. Show direction. So you say, well, a meteorite, I could see a meteorite or a comet or something go through the sky and point a direction, but they don't stop in midair, do they? They keep on going. So this thing could go, lead direction, stop, and it stopped over the place where the young child was. Verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that gold, frankincense and myrrh has to do with his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. They come to worship him as everything that he is to Israel, prophet, priest, and king. We studied that on Wednesday nights. And it also, in a very practical way, it provides a way immediately after this. If you look down in verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So they're going to flee down into Egypt. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh provide sustenance for them as they flee down into Egypt before they come back up out after Herod is gone. So that gold, frankincense, and myrrh, spiritually it's representing who Christ is. Practically it's providing for living for Mary and Joseph and Jesus Christ until the death of Herod, until he comes back up out of Egypt. So that star, which we're talking about today, comes and rests over the place where the child is. It doesn't consume the place. Now, if a star came close enough to a house to identify that house, number one, not only would the house not be there, but planet Earth wouldn't be here. You bring a star that close to planet Earth, and it's toast. It's gone. A meteorite or something, it could identify a certain house, but it would identify it by crashing through the roof and destroying whatever it had crashed through. Well, that doesn't do much good. These guys need to find this house, go in and worship Jesus Christ, give him their gifts, and then go. So all of those things point to the fact that this is supernatural. And in fact, it is. And it is described in the Old Testament what it is. Go back to the book of, you can keep your hand here in Matthew, but go back to the book of Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, as at the dedication, if you will, of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there's a description of a bright light, of a star, of the glory of the Lord. Verse 34, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So there's a description here of the glory of the Lord. Verse 34, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Down in verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And what did that fire or that cloud represent? It represented the presence of the Lord, the presence of the glory. It's the Lord's glory, and when the Lord is present, then his glory is present. So in the account in Matthew, they come and say, who is he that is born king of the Jews? The glory of the Lord is present. We know it's present because we saw something that tells us that it's present. Well, what was it they saw? They saw the glory of the Lord. Just as Moses and the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord descend upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Lord is present. When he's present there, we can't go in and minister because the glory of the Lord is present. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. It's the glory of the Lord. That glory of the Lord identifies God is present. The birth of Emmanuel, God with us. What other thing would you have to announce the presence of the Lord than the glory of the Lord? God is present. Go back to the book, still in the book of Exodus, but back to chapter 13. You see this indicated there in verse 40, but back or in chapter 40, but back in chapter 13, it's real clear. Chapter 13 and verse number 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. When Israel escapes up out of the land of Egypt, who is it that leads them? It's the Lord, the presence of the Lord, but in what form? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The glory of the Lord is present and leading them, showing them direction, leading the way for them to go as they go out into the wilderness through the Red Sea and then on their wanderings and their journeys in the wilderness. Back to chapter 3 of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. And this glory of the Lord, this is something that Moses encounters all through from his call to ministry all the way to the construction of that tabernacle in the wilderness, to the writing of the Ten Commandments with the finger of God on Mount Sinai. Moses is in regular contact with this glory of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. I will now look aside and see why the bush burns but is not consumed. The glory of the Lord is a fire that can come upon something and identify it and indicate the presence of the Lord but not consume it. For example, it came on the burning bush. I see fire, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So there's a flame of fire in a bush. The bush is burning, but the bush is not consumed. The glory of the Lord came down upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness is made out of animal skins and wood boards. But it didn't burn. It never burned down. The glory of the Lord came upon the house where Jesus Christ was in Matthew chapter 2 and identified, here is where the Lord is. Here's the location of the glory of the Lord, but it doesn't burn it up. It doesn't consume it. Everything, if you go back to Matthew chapter 2, everything that star did in Matthew chapter 2 is what the glory of the Lord is doing in the Old Testament for Israel. It identifies the Lord is here. We have seen his star, verse 2 says, in the east. It shows direction, verse 9. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It was a guiding star. That guiding glory of the Lord guided Israel out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness. It was a fire that could come upon something and burn it without consuming it. The burning bush, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It came and it stood over the place where the young child was. It rested on that house, but it didn't consume it. So what the star is in Matthew chapter 2 is just as supernatural as the birth of Matthew chapter 2. That is, it's the appearance of the presence of the glory of the Lord. It's not a comet, it's not a meteorite, it's not a star gone nova, it's not the planets coming together in a certain alignment and all that hoo-ha. It is the glory of the Lord. And in fact, if you go to Luke chapter 2, you find out that's exactly what it says it is. It's just that people don't want to believe that that's what it is. In Luke chapter 2, if you look down to verse 8, and this, of course, is a passage that you'll hear quoted and read oftentimes this time of year, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What was the light that lit up the sky that night? The glory of the Lord. The angel spoke unto them. The glory of the Lord shines round about them, and they're sore afraid. It's the middle of the night. It's as bright as the noonday sun, and they're afraid. And that glory of the Lord that those shepherds saw that night outside Bethlehem is the same glory that those wise men from the east saw. And when they saw the glory of the Lord, they knew that signifies the birth of the King of the Jews. And we need to go worship him. And they started off, and they came, and that glory of the Lord appeared again to identify exactly where the King of the Jews was, because he wasn't in Jerusalem where they expected that he would be. So it led them to the place where the young child was that they might worship him. So what you read about in the book of Matthew is the glory of the Lord. What you read about in the book of Luke is the glory of the Lord. What you read about in that star and the guiding star and the leading star and all that, it's all the glory of the Lord. But now here's the problem. Go back to the book of Matthew again, to chapter 1. And the problem, now that's, you know, we need to understand that, we need to know that. The problem is for us as Gentiles, it's not as good a news as you would think. Because here's the thing, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now wait a minute. Did you hear what that verse said? She shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Well, who are his people? Well, if you look over in chapter 2, where is he, or chapter 2, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So, wait a minute. So the glory of the Lord comes, announces the presence of the Lord, leads these kings to where the Lord is. And what we know about the Lord is that he came to this earth. You shall call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people, king of the Jews, saving his people, the Jews, from their sin. Well, maybe that's just kind of a misprint or something. But if you go over to chapter 10 of Matthew, as Jesus Christ grows up, enters into his ministry, has people following him, sends them out into ministry. Chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now wait. Now he's an old man. He's probably 30 years old here. And he's sending out ministers to minister with him, to preach the kingdom of heaven, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he sends them out and he says, you go out there and tell all men about my salvation. You go out and tell all men about my forgiveness. You go out and tell all men that they can be a part of my kingdom. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, you don't go to the Gentiles. You don't go to the Samaritans. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And who's the kingdom for? Well, if you have a kingdom, that means you have to have a king. And who is he the king of? The Jews. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 2. And he came to save those people over whom he is king from their sins. So the glory of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord is demonstrated, and the glory of the Lord is manifested and displayed. But the glory of the Lord is limited in its scope, isn't it? Because you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'm going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you get to Matthew 15, and this is an illustration that hopefully you're all familiar with. Verse 22, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. This woman comes, a woman of Canaan, didn't even want something for herself, wanted something for her daughter. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Who could turn down a mother seeking something for her daughter? Who could look at a mother who's concerned and worried and distressed and agonizing over her daughter being vexed with this devil? I mean, who could turn her away? Jesus Christ could. He answered her not a word. He didn't say a thing. His disciples come, verse 23. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Lord, you got to get rid of this woman. I mean, she came to the Lord. The Lord just ignored her, walked away. So she's going to start after the disciples now. The disciples say, Lord, you got to get rid of this one. She's driving us crazy. Do what she wants or send her, do something. And Jesus Christ answers his disciples, verse 24, he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Guys, you know what our ministry is. You know who I sent you to. I said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That woman is a woman of Canaan. She is not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We have no part with her. She is not part of our ministry. She is not entitled to the blessing. I'm not sent but to Israel. I was born king of the Jews, and I came to save my people from their sins, and I came to heal their sicknesses and heal their disease and cast out their devils, not the Gentiles out there. The Gentiles are full of devils. We'll never get rid of all them. Just forget about her. Verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. So she gets to him again. She calls him Lord. She worships him. Please help me. She acknowledges who he is. You're the Lord. She worships him just like those three wise men came and worshiped him at his birth. But his answer was, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And that's maybe the most cutting statement that he makes to her. It's not meet to take the children's bread, the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and to give it to a Gentile dog out here. If your child was starving to death, would you take, and spiritually Israel was starving to death, would you take the food out of your children's mouth to feed your dog? Well, I guess it depends on how much you like the kids and how much you like the dog, but ordinarily, most of us, we wouldn't do that, would we? We wouldn't take bread out of our kid's mouth to feed the dog. We'd probably eat the dog. That's what I'd do anyhow. Jesus Christ says, hey, I have this bread that's for the children of Israel. I'm not going to give it to you, a Gentile dog. And that's a pretty cutting thing to say to that lady. He identifies her as what she is. You are an ignorant, pagan, heathen, Gentile dog. And I've got blessings and food for the children of Israel, and I'm not going to waste my food that's for the children of Israel on you, a dirty Gentile dog. And then the woman, now if you said that to a woman today, you would get quite a response, I would think, you know, if you called a woman a dog. In fact, you know, I won't say it, but we have a word, you know, that people call women sometimes that is relates to a dog, right? And if you women, if somebody called you that, you wouldn't be happy about it. But Jesus Christ calls this woman a dog, and she says, you're right. I am a dog. Wow. Ooh. That's a shocking response. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. When the dog, you know, any of you have a dog that eats under the table? Judy's dog eats under the table. Uh-huh. My wife's sister has a dog. Every time it comes to the house, she's sitting at the table. So, eat some leather. Anyhow, the dogs are going to sit under the table, and they're going to eat the crumbs that falls from Israel's table. I understand I'm a dog. I understand I'm only worthy to sit under the table and get those crumbs. And Jesus Christ, he responds, great is thy faith. Verse 28, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. But that tells you during the whole of the earthly ministry of Christ, the position that Gentiles are given. And there's only this one and one other, the servant of a Roman centurion, that are healed by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. That's in Luke chapter 7. And those are the only two people. And we get the impression that Jesus Christ came to this earth and just went around everywhere healing everybody and just being wonderful. And that's not the case. He did all that to the nation Israel. He did all that in Jerusalem and Judea and in the area round about Jordan. He didn't do that out there among the Gentiles. He didn't travel around the known world of his day around the Mediterranean Sea like Paul did and establish local assemblies and offer salvation and forgiveness to the Gentiles. He didn't do any of that. He stayed right there in his nation and sought to get them to believe and sought to bless them so that ultimately they could go out and bless the Gentiles, but it was necessary for them first to believe in order for the Gentiles to get blessed. So we have this. In fact, go to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. Let's just look at this. Even as far over in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When Peter preaches there at Acts chapter 5, talking to the leaders of Israel, he says, yeah, he raised him up, hanged him on a tree to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Nothing in there about the Gentiles getting it, because Israel hadn't gotten it yet. But then, on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, the Lord appears to Saul again. So, the glory of the Lord comes, the glory of the Lord is revealed, Emmanuel, God with us, God is present. The kings, the wise men come and worship him. He goes about doing good, but only to the children of Israel. He goes about healing the sick, only the children of Israel. He goes about casting out devils, only the children of Israel. He goes about forgiving sins, only the sins of Israel. He hangs on a cross and he dies for the sins of Israel. Him hath God raised up and exalted to be a prince and a savior to forgiveness of sins to Israel. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All about the children of Israel. So where does that leave us? We are separated from the glory of the Lord as Gentiles. The glory of the Lord is revealed to that nation, to Israel, and the Christmas season is about it is for sure about the glory of the Lord being revealed, but it's about the glory of the Lord being revealed to Israel. But here in Acts chapter 9, the glory of the Lord, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And that light from heaven is surely the glory of the Lord. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecutest. Over in chapter 22, we looked at this passage in the last couple of weeks as we studied Saul and his conversion. In chapter 22, as he gives this account before the children of Israel, and as Lysias gives him license to do that, verse 4 of chapter 22, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and it was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone round about me a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And we talked about the significance of that. God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you. And now here Jesus of Nazareth stands before Saul on the road to Damascus in that glory, that same glory that appeared. He says, "I saw about noon this bright light." Well, if it's noon, what do you know about the sun? It's right overhead. So if you're going to see a light that appears to be bright at the midday sun, in fact, turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26, he specifies there, verse 12, Acts 26:12, "Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me." You say, well, how in the world could those men in the east see the glory of the Lord in Bethlehem that night? How bright was the glory of the Lord? Brighter than the midday sun. Do you think, could those guys in the east see the midday sun? Yeah. So if in the middle of the night it gets as bright as the midday sun, you think you would say, whoa, something going on there. And that's why those shepherds on the hilltop that night were sore afraid. I mean, if you're up at, 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning, like I am because I can never sleep, and you're walking around the house at 3 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden, bam, it's bright as the midday sun. Are you going to say, oh, that's interesting, I'm going to go back to bed? Yeah, must be the Lord. Must be the glory of the Lord, because I ain't never seen nothing like that before around these parts. Yeah, it's the glory of the Lord. And they saw the glory of the Lord. Those shepherds saw it that night. Those wise men in the east saw it that night. Everybody saw it that night. Everybody should have known what it was. Some said, oh, it was some kind of natural phenomenon. We can't explain it, but it was some natural phenomenon, just like people do today. But then on the road to Damascus, Saul sees it again. He sees that glory above the brightness of the midday sun. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And we've defined those terms. The people are the people of Israel, the Gentiles are everybody else, the heathen, the pagans. And Saul, Paul now, by Acts 26, I'm sending you to them. I'm going to send you not just to the people, but also to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, that they, including Gentiles, may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And Paul takes the glory of the Lord to the Gentiles. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, look at how he describes that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, describes his ministry of taking the glory of the Lord to the Gentiles. Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The riches of the glory of this mystery among who? The Gentiles, which is Christ where? In you, the hope of what? Glory. Where's God's glory today? In you. In the Gentiles. So the first time the glory of the Lord appeared in Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, the glory of the Lord shines upon the children of Israel to bless them and to forgive their sins. And now, to be sure, through them receiving forgiveness and blessing, that would flow out to the Gentiles. But Israel refused to be that. They refused to be the channel of blessing. They said, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. They sent Stephen back to heaven with a message that said, get out of here, in essence. We don't want you. And that stopped the channel of blessing. And the very next thing in the prophetic program, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing in Psalm chapter 2? The heathen and the people, the Gentiles and the Jews, I will speak to them in my wrath and vex them with my sore displeasure. Psalm chapter 2, verse 5. That's what should have happened in Acts chapter 9. When Jesus Christ appeared in his glory, that glory was now not a fire that didn't consume, but a consuming fire to burn up the armies of the nations, burn up the structure of this earth, and restructure it in his glory with the little flock that followed him. But instead he appeared in his glory, not as a consuming fire, but again in his glory to say to Saul, Saul, I want you to go out to the Gentiles, and I want you to give them another opportunity for forgiveness and inheritance. I have an inheritance in the heavenly places that I didn't tell you about before. There is that inheritance in the earth, and Israel gets that, just like I always promised, but there is an inheritance in the heavenly places, and I'm going to offer to the Gentiles that they have their sins forgiven and receive an inheritance in the heavenly places by faith and be sanctified by faith that is in me. And my glory, Paul, you take out to them, and they can have my glory, Christ in them, in those Gentiles, the hope of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure, the glory of God, in what? Earthen vessels, that the excellency, the power may be of God and not of men. God's glory today, not manifested as that blinding light that Saul saw in the road to Damascus, but manifested as the life of Christ in us. In us, in who? In Gentiles. The same people that Jesus Christ said, you dog, you filthy Gentile dog, I don't owe you anything. Today, the life of Christ in us, in Gentiles, because the glory of the Lord appeared again to Saul on the road to Damascus. So it is important that the glory of the Lord appeared in Matthew and Luke. That is important. And we should understand it, and we should rejoice in it. But for you as a Gentile, it is just as important that that the glory of the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Because without that, you couldn't access that glory. See, it's the appearance on the road to Damascus that allows you to access the glory. The glory of Matthew and Luke is accessible by Israel, but the glory that was revealed to Saul on the road to Damascus and then through Paul's ministry is accessible to you as Gentiles. And that's the real glory of the Lord. That's what we need to rejoice in. The glory came back there in the person of Jesus Christ, but that glory was revealed. Christ appeared again. Paul says that information was made known by made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the first one, but when he appeared on the road to Damascus to Saul. So there is the glory of the Lord. We need to rejoice in it, but understand how we get that glory through the ministry of Paul and the glory revealed through him. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your glory, not just a blinding light to behold, but a glory that dwells within us, that can live out through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.